All right, well, hello, Christ Community. This is Elvin. I'm the pastor of our Bellevue location at Christ Community Church, and I'm coming at you for today, September 2nd, of our Project 4-4 Accelerator, and today we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapters 37 through 39, and today's text that we're looking at contain quite possibly the most popular or the most well-known section of Ezekiel, and that is the Valley of Dry Bones. In the first 14 verses of chapter 37, God gives the prophet a vision of a valley filled with bones, filled with dry bones, and not just dry bones, but filled with very dry bones, that they've been dead for some time. There's absolutely no life there. These bones are of a multitude of people. It's as if an army was there. They're scattered about and bleached white. They've been there for some time, and they've likely been picked over by birds of prey, scavenging birds. And we know this because they're not skeletons lying about. It's not a valley of dry skeletons. It's dry bones, merely piles and piles of bones scattered throughout. So they've been picked over. And there's no life there. Yet God commands Ezekiel to go ahead and prophesy, to speak to these bones. And the prophet obeys, and the bones obey. The bones start to come together, and they start to form tendons and ligaments, and then flesh, and then skin. And next thing you know, there are these bodies. This is amazing, yet this is not the miracle. This is not the miracle. The real miracle is not in their coming together and forming bodies. The real miracle is what happens when the Spirit of God moves and fills these bodies. They come to life. See, that's what happens when God's Spirit moves. And in these verses, the word for spirit, as well as the word for wind and the word for breath, are all the same word, the same Hebrew word, which is ruah. Ruah. It's the same Hebrew word used for all three references, and this word is repeated over and over and over again in these 14 verses. And so what we learn here is the same thing we learned back in chapter 36, that unless God does a miracle, the hearts remain hard. Unless God does a miracle, dry and dead things remain dead. Unless God does a miracle, dead things cannot come to life, regardless of what we do. The bones being put together, unless the Spirit of God moves, things are dead. And unless God does a miracle by the power of His Holy Spirit, things will remain hard. But there's nothing too hard for God. And so we see that here. Additionally, we see in these verses that God can bring the most deadest of things back to life. The deadest of things. Unless God puts a spirit in you, you cannot live. But no matter how dead something appears, God can bring it to life. There's nothing too hard for God. God can even take the dispersed people of Israel and bring them back together and make them whole. In fact, this vision was in reference to the people of Israel, that they were dead. They were so dead, they were as if they were very dry bones, and yet God would bring them back together and restore life, breathe life into them by the power of His Spirit. Nothing is too hard for God. Speaking of hard things, let's look at chapters 38 and 39, where God engages a great enemy of both God and His people. This is Gog from the land of Magog. And here we see Gog invading Israel and then being defeated by God. Now, this portion of scripture is what we would call apocalyptic. Now, unlike most prophetic literature or literature, apocalyptic texts tend to be more concerned with revolution rather than reformation. See, prophetic texts tend to concern themselves with having the people conform or repent, change the way they're living, and reform, restore back to the way God would have them, to go back. Whereas apocalyptic texts tend to be about God moving and making things new. So when you read apocalyptic texts, apocalyptic literature rather, of Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and John in the book of Revelation, you see the commonality of God confronting Satan and evil, transforming the world, setting up His perfect kingdom, and living in fellowship with His people forever. And all of that is something that He's moving and doing something in a new way. The apocalyptic nature of this particular text can make them challenging and difficult to both discern as well as to apply. But one tip in to always remember when dealing with most prophecies as well as apocalypses are that they have both a limited fulfillment as well as a complete fulfillment. A limited fulfillment is what happens in the relatively near future of the events described in the text, of the time that it was written. And the complete fulfillment tends to happen much later. Think of the prophecies concerning Jesus, the coming Messiah. These prophecies had limited fulfillment in men such as Moses and David. And so these men fulfilled the prophecy in a limited temporal form. But ultimately, these prophecies were ultimately fulfilled in the coming of King Jesus. And he was the Messiah that fulfilled the messianic prophecies. They had the complete fulfillment in Jesus. So today, what I'd like to do with this apocalyptic text is that I thought it'd be interesting for us to examine one aspect of this apocalypse, and that is the identity of God, God's enemy. Okay, so in 38 verses 1 through 3, you see that it addresses who this character is, who this person is God. And now commentators and scholars throughout the ages have suggested many possibilities, such as a ruthless ruler, a figure from ancient history called Gagu of the land of Saki. It is a region in northern Assyria. Also, they've suggested that maybe it's an official title like Pharaoh, or it's a general term for an enemy of God's people. And now, while I agree somewhat with this last definition that is quite possibly a generic term for an enemy of God's people, what I found some compelling evidence in my study. I found some compelling evidence in my study about the limited fulfillment of this prophecy with an actual person in mind rather than a generic term or a generic enemy of God and his people. Okay, so first, we see Ezekiel's judgments do not include Babylon outright. So it's perceivable that Gog is a cryptogram or a code name, if you will, for Babylon. Babylon in scripture is synonymous with godless government. You see this under Nimrod in Genesis, under Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, under the mystery of Babylon in the last days in Revelation, and under Gog at the end of history, at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Additionally, the name Gog may actually be a borrowed word from the Sumerian language, which means darkness, and is pronounced Gog. This would make it a very appropriate application for both Babylon and Satan, who is referred to as the Prince of Darkness, as well as anything that is opposed to God and his people. But this is what I found most compelling. That Gog may also be an appropriate cryptic reference to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Okay, notice how in verse 2 and verse 6, they name Gog as the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, as well as a reference to Gomer and Targumah. Well, interestingly enough, history tells us that that Nebuchadnezzar's father, the previous king of Babylon, overthrew Assyria. And when he overthrew Assyria, he formed an alliance with Media as well as with the Scythians in order to overthrow Nineveh of Assyria back in 612 BC. Now, this alliance between Babylon and Media was made official or sealed with the marriage of a young Nebuchadnezzar to the princess of Media. Her name was Amytis. This made Nebuchadnezzar the chief prince of the lands ruled by Media, which included Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Tagmar. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly interesting and fascinating, and I thought that I might share it with you and hope that it brought some light to your reading. So this brings me to today's application, which doesn't come directly from today's text, but I thought that it would challenge you and encourage you in your Bible reading. It comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness." Now, notice the word "all" at the beginning of this verse. God's purposes will always be accomplished, even though the most wicked of rulers and enemies of God. So make no mistake, Nebuchadnezzar was no friend of God or God's people. But while he desired to bring darkness to God's people, God was all about bringing light and restoration to his people. And so when we read texts that are incredibly difficult and challenging to discern, we need to be asking the appropriate questions to help us to help bring light to our eyes so that we can see the scripture and discern them well. And so all scripture is helpful. All scripture is profitable for us, for correcting us and training us. And so I want to encourage you to treat every piece of scripture with the appropriate amount of effort so that you can see how it applies to the way that you live, the way that you think, and the way that you see the world. And so that's all I got for today, September 2nd Accelerator. Until next time, this is Elvin. God bless.